Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. With 1 Peter starting off with so many indicatives, which we've looked at over the past few weeks, that is, statements of fact, one could in error draw the conclusion that for these suffering saints, that what Peter is concerned about as they go through their struggle of this great persecution that they are enduring, only has to do with thinking about the great salvation that has been purchased for them by Christ, as if the Christian life were just all theory but no practice. But this is in fact a fatal error that many people make, thinking that the Christian life is to be lived only in the mind. But this is nowhere expressed in Scripture. In fact, the opposite Scripture says is true, don't they? Right? This is what we read in a text like James chapter 2. Right? This is the point that he's getting at. In James 2 verse 14, he asks the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And then what does he go on to do? To give us this situation in which this brother or sister in need comes to this person who says they have faith and asks them for their need, and the person who says they have faith does not give that brother or sister what they need, but instead says to them, right, "Go in peace. Be warmed and be filled." James goes on to say then in verse 17 of chapter 2, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so to the question, can that faith save him? A merely intellectual faith that does not produce love for brother or sister in the Lord, the answer is no. That is merely an intellectual faith. And so what we need to understand, what we need to see, is that what is so terrible about that, though, is that for the one who has that merely intellectual faith, that type of faith that James says is dead faith, right? What is so terrible about that is that the one who has this dead faith are themselves dead as well, right? Spiritually dead, and will be eternally, right, condemned forever if they remain in that state. But why is mere intellectual faith, one that only stimulates the mind, called dead faith? Well, because the salvation that is produced through faith in Jesus Christ is one that radically changes and transforms the believer, and it does not just stop in the mind, does it? No, that salvation permeates the entirety of the believer. It changes and affects the mind. Yes, it does. But what we think trickles down, doesn't it, to everything else? Because our mind is changed, then what we will, right? What we pursue in life will be different. Our affections, what we love, will be different. What we do, our actions, right, will be different. When Jesus grabs His people out of sin and lays hold to them in such a way, He does it by uniting us to Himself by faith, by causing us to be indwelt by His own Spirit, so that it is in fact Christ Himself, right, who is working in us to will and to work after His good pleasure. Now, it's this aspect of works, though, that also can draw others on the other side of the fence here into a fatal error as well, because there are many out there who wish to turn the Christian life into nothing but doing, as if that's all the Christian life is, and that what one thinks doesn't matter, that we can even divorce our doings from what we believe. But again, Scripture is clear that there is knowledge that is necessary for a Christian to be a Christian. Jesus says in that high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." But this is why then Peter has been so thorough in reminding these saints of the salvation that has been won for them and teaching them about the God who won it. But why then he also goes on in our text today to now describe how that knowledge ought to shape our Christian living. But here's the great importance that I want us to see, and which is how Peter does it. Right? Peter doesn't say, "Go and do these things and come back and I'll tell you about who God is and what He's done." But rather, he starts with the indicatives, doesn't he? He starts by telling us who God is and what His Son has accomplished for us. And He does that to comfort the saints. He does that so that they would not focus upon their trials and hardships, but that they would focus upon the immense privileges that they now share in Christ. And only after that, in our text today, we see that now He shifts His attention and He directs it to the imperatives or the doings of the Christian life, telling them now what is our duty towards God and one another, with the purpose, though, of motivating them to be active and engaged in living out the Christian life in this world as elect exiles who are going to be hated by the world, but we are to live out the Christian life in this way, for this is the reason that God has saved us and set us apart. This is why then we see he begins our text with therefore. Right? Therefore, he's saying, since all of these indicatives about God and what he has done is true, now go live your life in light of his redeeming work. Right? That's what Peter's saying, which teaches us that saving knowledge of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ naturally will lead to you expressing what you believe in your lives. So that just as none are saved and then allowed to think what they want to think, so too none are saved and allowed to live how they want to live. Right? Just as every thought is to be held into captivity in God's Word, so too, brothers and sisters, are all of our doings as well. Right? They're to be held captive, constrained by the very Word of God. This is the reason, though, that why this is so important for us to understand and why it was important for Peter to communicate to the saints that he is originally writing to. Because I want us to see that another way that God keeps his people spiritually safe in the world, in the midst of hostility and suffering and persecution, is through the exercise and the performance of our Christian duty, which is what we will call or can call obedience. Right? A way that God keeps us spiritually safe in the world as we are assailed is through obedience to God. The kind of obedience we are called to is those set apart and made holy unto God for His glory while we embark on this new exodus that we have been called to as we march towards our homeland, which is that celestial city, with Christ, which upon living a life of faith and holiness, all of God's people shall one day see. And so what kind of obedience, though, does God require of us as we live as elect exiles of the dispersion? Well, Peter tells us in our text today with these many imperatives, and it's these imperatives that are going to kind of guide our sermon this morning and how we follow along in it. We're going to be looking at 3 points in particular then, based on these imperatives that Peter gives. And the 3 points will be these. The first is a serious obedience. serious obedience. The second is self-denying obedience. Self-denying obedience. And the third is sacred obedience. Right? Sacred obedience. Now for point one then, serious obedience. Look with me again here at verse 13 then. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of that phrase, preparing your minds for action, I prefer the way, or I like the way that the KJV renders it. Now, the way they render it is very outdated, but I think it helps us to better understand what exactly Peter is calling the believer to. In the KJV it says, instead of preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind. Right? Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind. Now this image maybe doesn't make much sense to us. I don't know who here speaks in that manner. What are you doing today, brother? I'm girding up the loins of my mind. I don't think many do that. But in the first century, they would have understood that. The ancient hearer would have known what this meant to gird up the loins of their mind, certainly. Why? Well, because in the first century, what were people wearing? Kind of long, flowing robes and tunics. They weren't very conducive to kind of hard and strenuous activity. And so you would gird up your loins, which meant you would kind of take that long robe or tunic and you would, you know, tuck it in, kind of scrunch it in around your waist, and it would be held on by your belt. So that then you could, right, exert, right, much energy in what you were doing, right? You could engage in some strenuous activity and not be held back by that long flowing garment. Right? So to gird up means to kind of encircle something with a belt around one's waist. Right? But now Peter uses this as an image for the church, and he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Right? Which means what? Taking that image and applying it here. Well, it's a call, brothers and sisters, for the believer to always be ready. Right? To always be ready, to be prepared for strenuous activity that is associated with the Christian life. And one way we do that is by setting our minds on the performances of the duties that God requires of His people. Right? Let us see then, this is not a half-hearted girding up. Right? This is a most serious thing that we are to undertake. Right? Putting all of our energies behind it. But how is it done? And how are we to do it? How do you gird up the loins of your mind? How do you prepare your minds for action? Well, how about thinking about heavenly things? Keeping your mind on heavenly doctrine. Keeping yourself in God's Word. And so isn't this especially timely then for those to whom Peter writes? For they are suffering. They are discouraged. They are displaced. And many here today, like them, perhaps feel much of the same weight coming from this world. But what Peter then does here is encourages every believer to rise above what you endure by not focusing upon it, right? But by lifting your minds up to heaven, lifting your minds up to Christ and keeping them there with Him. When people are discouraged, what do they tend to do? Sulk. Pout. Sit and do nothing. And so Peter tells the saints, keep your minds lifted high in heaven with Christ your Redeemer. Set it upon Him. Think about Him. Think about what He has called you to do out of love for Him. And then you will feel yourself being motivated to render continual, cheerful, habitual, and serious obedience and service to the Lord. This is how the believer prepares himself. A strenuous activity of serious, heartfelt obedience to God. And brothers and sisters, this is not the exact same thing that Paul commands of believers as well. Think about what he says in in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. What Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Right? Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, as we sit here today, we might say, well, that sounds easier said than done. It's easier to say, set your mind on things above than it is to do it. Why is that? Well, I think because too many professing Christians today are okay with keeping their mind here upon the earth. Because they love the world. They love the things of the world. But I want us to see this, brothers and sisters, that when we do that, right, that is spiritual self-sabotage. Right, to keep your mind here in the world and off of Christ, you are sabotaging yourself spiritually. Right, it will be a great detriment to your Christian faith to keep your minds here in the world. Because, brothers and sisters, your heart cannot be both here and in heaven. You can't be longing for that homeland built without hands, but also be loving and attached to this world as well. Right? Divided minds will always result in defeated saints. Right? Too much time spent in the world is going to be a spiritual hindrance to us all. Right? Because all of that time spent thinking about these things and loving these things and pursuing these things is all time spent away from Christ. It is all time spent away from His Word. And the more that we keep our mind on earth, the more it's going to be drawn to it. And the more we're going to want to keep it here. Right? Because here is going to be where everything is that we desire. This is why, brothers and sisters, we must gird up the loins of our minds, ready to serve God always, desirous to render serious obedience to God, which only can be done if we know the mind of God and the will of God. And you will not find those things searching for it in temporal things in this earth. You will not find it in your earthly enjoyments. The only place you will find it is in the living and abiding Word of God, which we are to set our mind upon always. This, though, brothers and sisters, is why we need to be in prayer often, though. Because speaking from experience, I don't think many of us are good at this. Right? We need to be calling out to God that He would grant us this desire to constantly be setting our eyes upon heaven and upon Christ where our life now is. We need to be in much prayer, that we would have a desire to do the very thing that Paul himself commands in Philippians chapter 4. Do you remember what Paul says there? He says, think on these things. Whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, think and dwell upon those things. And then he says, take what you have learned and received and heard, and now go practice them. This also then, brothers and sisters, is why Peter goes on to add here in verse 13, not only are we to prepare our minds for action, but we are to be sober-minded as well. Another way we could say that is to be self-controlled. Right? We understand, as Scripture tells us, that we cannot serve two masters. If God demands serious obedience on our part, what Peter tells the saints is that not only then must we be ready, constantly exerting ourselves, right, girding up the loins of our minds, being ready to serve God, but we must also at the same time be moderate in our desire and in our use of the things of this world. If I asked you, brothers and sisters, what makes obedience to God hard for you, how would you answer? Now, the easy answer for everyone would be sin. But I'm talking about specifically. Right? Specifically, what is it that makes obedience to God hard for you? Is it the pursuit of money? Is it the pursuit of honor among men? Is it your job, your career? Is it maybe the people that you are surrounding yourself with? Now, all of these things I named are not bad. In a sense, right, we need to pursue money, right? We need to go out and make a living that we might be able to provide for our families. We need jobs, don't we? And working is good. God instituted that in the beginning, that we were to labor. And so there's not even anything wrong with pursuing a particular job, because you see perhaps God's hand in your calling there and equipping and fitting you for that work. But as Christians, what Peter wants us to understand when he says, be sober-minded, is that we are to be people who understand the true value of those things. Right? We are to understand the true value of them. We need to understand that these things should never be what we value most. Right? That we value them so much that our happiness is tied to whether we have them or not. That if I have money, I'm really happy. If I'm poor, all of a sudden, I'm really low. Right? If I have my job that I've always wanted, I'm really happy. If I lose it, I'm really low. And our happiness should not be tied to those things. Right? With or without, the Christian should be happy always, because we know that what we truly need, we cannot even get from these things. No amount of money can purchase you forgiveness of sin. Right? No matter what your name becomes amongst men, no matter how much honor you receive amongst your peers, it cannot produce for you the righteousness that you need to stand before God. It does not enable you to obtain eternal life. Everything that we need, brothers and sisters, comes through Jesus Christ alone. And it is Jesus Christ then who makes the Christian happy. So that whether we have much or have little, we are still happy because we have Jesus. Right? Whether we have our dream job or we don't, we're happy and content and fulfilled because we have all we need in Jesus. Now, here's the thing, though. We ultimately must recognize that we don't have in ourselves what it takes to be sober-minded. Right? We don't have what it takes in and of ourselves to be girding up the loins of our minds as we've been called to. We don't have what it takes to render serious obedience to God. But this is why, brothers and sisters, the believer must be living constantly in humble reliance upon God. Trusting in the promises of God. Believing that according to God's grace, He will supply the every need of His people. That if this is what is pleasing to God, serious obedience to Him, that He will equip us and empower us to do the very thing that He calls His people to do. But we look not to ourselves for those things. We are to look up to our Heavenly Father to grant to us that new obedience that only He can supply. And as we do, brothers and sisters, we must never forget to lose focus, though, also of that blessed hope that we all long for, which is that grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, if you do, then also believe that you will obtain it in the manner that God said that He would provide it. And that is not after a life lived in slothfulness and laziness and negligence to your spiritual life and sin. But it is after a life of faith and perseverance until the end. And it is this vision of hope which God gives then to His people to stir us up or to serve, to make us active in obedience to God. This leads us then to point number two that I want us to look at, which is self-denying obedience. Look with me at verse 14 now, please. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here, Peter seeks again to motivate to obedience by reminding the saints of the grace that God has already revealed to them. Because before he ever says, do not be conformed, he first says, as obedient children. Right, none of us here have what it takes to render 1 ounce of acceptable obedience to God if we are not first children of God. Apart from God's electing grace, we in fact are sons and daughters of disobedience. Right? We are sons and daughters of the prince of the power of the air of this world, of Satan. But Peter says now that we have been made sons and daughters through adoption. And what God does for you and I is not only give to you and I the name of son and daughter, but He forms in us the very character of son and daughter as well. So that we go from being characterized as disobedient to being characterized and described as those who are obedient. Now, where did our former lives of disobedience lie? Well, Peter says, in our ignorance. Right? In our former ignorance, what was true of us? We did not know God. We did not truly understand ourselves. We did not understand our sin. We did not understand that God is a terror to sinners. We did not understand the excellency of Christ. And we did not know the beauty and the sweetness of the gospel. All in the regenerate state are living in this ignorance. And what does ignorance lead to, Peter says? Serving our lust and our passions instead of God. Now, the fact remains that the unbeliever is happy in this state. Right? They love what they are doing. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And brothers and sisters, this is what is true of every one of us who sit here today. It is only because God has caused you to be born to a living hope, that reality for you has changed. Which ought to humble us. Right? Showing us that there is not one here who is worthy of being named a child of God. But it is God alone who chose us out of love and who gives to us that dignity and that privilege of being His adopted son or daughter. And now as obedient children, what does Peter say? As those who are no longer ignorant, as those who have been made alive with Christ, renewed in the image of God, whose sin has been put to death, what is Peter saying? He's saying, as it has been put to death, leave it there. Right? Leave it there. Let it remain upon the cross, dead and gone. Right? Do not seek to resuscitate it. Don't seek to bring it back down and make it a part of you once more. Right? Deny your old self with those sinful passions and lusts. Deny your worldliness. Deny your former unrighteousness. Deny all that was in competition in your heart to Christ Jesus. This is the type of obedience all Christians are called to. Not one in which we get to hold on to some of our former self and be happy and content with it. But a denial of the former self in total, in full, right? Completely. Seeking to put to death everything that once kept us from our Lord. And we know, brothers and sisters, that we will fail in doing this. Right? We fail daily in doing this. But this is why we must cleave to the cross. Right? We must look to the promises of God, believing that as His children, He will accept His children's sincere obedience which springs forth out of heart of love and faith towards God. Also believing that that in our weakness, God will supply everything that we need. That as we turn to Him by faith, He will make us strong. That all of the impurities that remain in the very best of our works are covered over and washed away by the blood of Jesus. I mean, I ask you as you sit here today, what greater motivation is there? Out of gratitude and thankfulness than seeing that God has made you an adopted son and daughter, but not only made you one, never fails to treat you as such. What greater motivation do you need to render heartfelt gratitude and thankfulness and obedience to God than that? This leads us then to our third and final point this morning, which is sacred obedience. Sacred obedience. Peter just stated the obedience that God calls believers to, but he did so in the negative sense. Right? He says, do not be conformed. Here today we see that he also in verses 15 and 16 tells us what we are to do in the positive sense. Right? Look with me there, please, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here, what we see is that what God requires of His people is sacred obedience. Or we can replace sacred with holy obedience. Which means that as believers, it is not enough just to stop doing something. Right? Just happy that we abstain from something. Right? The Christian life is just not about not doing. It's also about doing something. Right? Doing something. Laboring continually to live constantly in conformity with the holiness of our Father. Right? That's what Peter here says. Right? When God called you out of your state in misery, He called you into something else. Right? He called you into a life of holiness. And that holy obedience that we are called to is not something, brothers and sisters, that you and I get to determine for ourselves or make up, but rather it is something that God has determined. And that holiness He calls us to is a holiness that looks just like Him. Which means thinking like God thinks. Right? Desiring what God desires, loving what God loves, willing what God wills. And it's a holiness, brothers and sisters, that I want us to see is just not reserved for Sunday. I think oftentimes many people think that way. That I gotta be buttoned up and act holy and be holy in church. And then you go about the rest of your lives living as devils before God. No, God calls us to be holy always. This is why Peter says that holiness should be apparent in all of our conduct. Right? It is a holiness that is to be exercised in all places at all times. Right? We need to see that what God requires of you and I is holiness always. In our homes. Before our children. When no one is around watching us. At church. In our places of employment, when we're with believing friends and when we're amongst unbelievers. Right? Holiness in thought and in word and in deed, this is not a part-time holiness that God is calling us to. It is not a sometimes obedience. In fact, what I want us to see is this, that what God calls us to strive after is the very holiness of God. God's holiness. Now, certainly, brothers and sisters, none of us will ever hit that mark. Because God alone is immutably and infinitely holy. But I also want us to see this, that God cannot lessen or lower His standard for man. Right? He's not going to tell you, be holy like this good believing brother over here is holy. He can only say, be holy as I am holy. Right, that's the standard. Perfect holiness. And so, brothers and sisters, you shouldn't try to be holy like other men. Right? Don't turn to your neighbor to your right or your left and think you're good because you appear to live maybe a holier life than they. Right? Rather, it is the holiness of God that we are to aim to in our obedience to Him. Now, thankfully, though, our salvation does not rest upon how close we can get to being holy as God is holy. But rather, it rests upon the perfect work of Christ and the perfect holiness of Christ, who brought about that great reconciliation between God and men, being the sole cause of our acceptance with God. It is because of Christ and His holiness that you and I can be holy and reflect the holiness of God, even in some incredibly small way here on earth. It is only because of Christ that we now can pursue holiness and holy things for holy ends. And to be able to do so not out of a spirit of fear. Right? Thinking that if I fail, I'm going to be consumed by the wrath of God. Because we believe that Jesus quenched that wrath against us. As He bore it upon His own back in our place. So that now, brothers and sisters, you and I are able to pursue a holy obedience out of freedom. We can freely now come and serve and obey God, knowing that our imperfections are covered by the perfections of Christ, and our unrighteousness is covered by His righteousness. How freeing is that for the believer? Right? How freeing to know that God is pleased as you and I pursue a holy obedience, and that our failures are not hung over our heads or placed before our eyes because God throws them behind His back and does not bring them before our face again. And so, brothers and sisters, may we each pursue this holy obedience, seeing that this is the sum of the Christian's duty before God. Holy obedience. Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, what do we read? Right, God is holy, holy, holy. Right, He is the thrice holy God. None is holy like this but He. But I want us to think about what it means for you and I. I have this great quote from the Scottish Presbyterian John Brown, who in his commentary on 1 Peter said this: "It is the holiness of God and not His power, wisdom, or immutability that makes Him the most glorious being in heaven and earth." Why? Well, he says this: "His other perfections without holiness would make Him an object of terror and not adoration." Do we see that? Do we understand that? Think of a God without holiness. What a tyrant He could be. I mean, just consider, dictators in the world today or throughout history. They are men with all this power, but no holiness. And they were a terror to their people, weren't they? This is why, brothers and sisters, we ought to contemplate, meditate, ponder upon the holiness of God, and daily be in much praise and thanksgiving that our God is a holy God. But also being desirous that we might in some small way reflect the holiness of God. Right? Many self-professing Christians are not concerned with holiness. But may they be warned. And if that's you here today, may you be warned. As the author to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Right? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so if you've been made holy by God, set apart, consecrated by Jesus, and you desire to continue to then grow in your holiness before God, you desire to serve God with a holy obedience living before the face of God every day of your life. Unbelief and disobedience leads only to one path, and that is hell. Faith and holiness are the only way we will ever approach that city gates whose streets are paved with gold. It was the Puritan Thomas Hooker who said, "Be forewarned. If you live in your sins here, expect to be damned with them hereafter." Following up with this, "Though he thus that walks with Christ here shall live with him forever hereafter." Is that what you desire, brothers and sisters? Well, then I ask you, where does your holiness come from? Where does your holiness come from? Where do you look to for holiness? Well, Christ Jesus. The one who the apostles in John chapter 6, verse 69 identified and declared to be the Holy One of God. They said, "Jesus, you are the Holy One of God." Right? That is what Jesus came to be. The Holy One of God, and fulfill that great task and office. And He did so perfectly on our behalf, brothers and sisters. And it is only in Christ now that we can be made holy, that we can be set apart, that we can be consecrated to God and live lives of obedience to Him. Always remembering, though, that our obedience adds not one thing to our salvation, but we live a life of obedience out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done. And yet also, that part of disobedience that we still suffer from ought to also pain us. Right? We ought to be pained by the fact that we are only obedient in part now. And it ought to cause us to desire for the revelation of Jesus Christ and His coming, when He arrives, He's going to bring perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and pour it out upon all of His people in full. Right? But until that day, let us be encouraged then by Peter's words, understanding that serious, self-denying, and sacred obedience rendered to God out of faith in Christ is a means that He uses to keep you and I spiritually safe in this world in the midst of its hostility and persecutions and sufferings. And so let us not focus on what we must endure, but let us be focused on our duty that we are called to before God. And may we all be found doing it, right, when Christ our salvation appears, which is living obediently to God out of a thankful, grateful, and faithful heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We are astounded by the truths that we hear. We are so thankful for who You are and who You have made us to be in Your Son. Lord, we pray that You would help us to spend more time thinking about the character and the nature of God, that it might help to stir us up to greater obedience, that it might motivate us to want to live a life of service to our Lord, loving God and loving our neighbor. Lord, we confess our sin, though, and recognize that daily and far too often we fail in living up to that holy standard. And so we confess our sin. We ask that You would forgive it. But we also, Lord, are thankful that our salvation is not dependent upon how holy we can make ourselves to be, but rather our salvation is founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ and upon what He has accomplished for us on our behalf. And so, Lord, although we ought to be saddened by our disobedience, and we ought to feel a need to come before You and confess our sin, may we not be so burdened by it that we forget to look up to Christ and the cross and offer to You thanksgiving for what You have done for us in Him. And it is in Christ's great and glorious name that we pray. Amen.